Well, let's turn to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Just going to read a few verses and then we're going to get into the study. So Ephesians chapter 6. And Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, we've actually come to the end of our series on how, and tonight I just wanted to really do something by way of reminder. And it's how to spot Satan's plans for our lives and for the church. The Word of God teaches us that Satan has expansive plans for you, for me, for the church. He desires to cause difficulties, divisions, destruction. He knows that within us all, bar the grace of God, are the seeds of our own destruction and destruction of the church. Hence Paul's words to the Corinthians, lest Satan should take advantage of us. He's always looking for that opportunity, isn't he, to take advantage. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And here Paul's word to the Ephesians, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The real enemy is not that which we see, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, it wasn't so long ago we were looking at these things on a Sunday morning, and what I have to say this evening is more or less talking about those things again. But when I was in Sri Lanka at the Christian Workers' Conference, I spoke about these things, how to spot Satan's plans for the church. And it seemed to strike a chord with the people of God. And even as I was talking about it, sometimes when you're preaching about things, your own heart warms to it. And I thought, well, it wasn't so long ago I preached on these things. I think I've forgotten some of them. And my own heart was stirred and provoked even as I talked about them. So I think it's a good thing tonight that we remind ourselves as we come to the end of a series and as it were, start a new year, we remind ourselves about Satan's plans for us, for the church. What are his devices? What are the wiles, the schemes of the devil? What can we expect? So how to spot Satan's plans for the church? And we'll just go through a number. I'm sure you can think of others. But I've just got a number here. The first thing is persecution. If you read the book of Acts, what you'll discover as you look at each situation, as you look at each church, you'll find again and again and again this drumbeat of persecution. And you think of how Satan is pictured in the book of Revelation. He's pictured as a raging dragon, this great red fiery dragon. This sort of sense of a great T-Rex figure. And he's ripping to pieces the people of God. It's total war. And he's speaking of persecution. So when we think of Sri Lanka and our brothers and sisters are being attacked and church buildings are being destroyed and some of the believers we met in Sri Lanka can't meet in their area. It's too dangerous for the church to gather together in their area. They have to come out of the area to meet with the people of God. And pastors can't go into that area because there are death threats. And we look at situations like that. Who is the real enemy? Who's behind it all? And when we think of the United Kingdom, we think of our own situations. It's becoming a society that's increasingly hostile and indifferent. They go side by side. There's a great indifference, but also an increasing hostility to the people of God. And we've had laws, haven't we, which just seem to be intent on criminalizing Christian behavior and Christian belief. Well, who's behind it? Who's the real enemy? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then number two, Satan comes at us with false disciples. So sometimes he comes as a roaring lion, sometimes he appears as the dragon, wanting to rip to pieces God's people. But of course, sometimes he comes as a serpent. And he's cunning. a serpent will lie in wait. A serpent will be, we can't call Satan patient because God is patient, it's a divine attribute. But he's prepared to wait. Prepared to wait for his moment before he strikes. And you think of Acts chapter 5, where you have these false disciples, Ananias and Sapphira. And had they not been exposed as liars and false disciples, they would have got into the church, they would have been accepted amongst the brethren, and they would have poisoned and corrupted the Jerusalem church from within. So there are false disciples. And then there's false teaching. One of Satan's titles is that he's the father of lies. So every lie that you come across has a father, has a progenitor, is Satan. And what are his very first words to the human race? What does Satan say? What's his very first words? His entrance onto the scene. Has God said? It's his first words, isn't it? Has God really said? Can you believe what God has said? Is God telling you the truth? Has he really said that? Can you honestly believe that? Well, if I was in your shoes, I'm not sure I would take God at his word. Has God really said? And that's why he attacks the church, he attacks believers with false teaching. Paul writes the Galatians, doesn't he? He says, I marvel, I'm amazed, I can't believe it, that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there's some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Can't believe it, you're turning away from the gospel. You're young believers, you've only just been had Christ preached to you, you've only recently been converted, and already you're going somewhere else to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And then later he says to them, doesn't he, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? They've been mesmerized, haven't they? Who's mesmerized them? The serpent. So it's false teaching. So Satan persecutes, he infiltrates churches with false disciples, he assaults the truth that we believe, and then another strategy he uses is to undermine our unity. Just turn with me to Acts chapter 6. So I'll read Acts chapter 6 verse 1, please.
Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution.
Thank you very much. Yes, there's a problem here, isn't it? There are the Hebrew, in the Jewish world, there were the Hebrew Jews, who looked very much to Jerusalem, and they were Jewish-speaking, and then there were Hellenistic Jews who were very much influenced by Greek culture and were Greek-speaking. They're all Jews, but they're culturally different. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? As the church is growing, so the church is multiplying, there are more and more disciples, there are now tensions, because the church is growing, and things which formerly were being done and being done well are now being neglected. Hellenistic widows, you know, within the number of the church, widows are taken and the church provides for them. They're provided for daily because they're widows, they've got no one else to look after them, and the church has taken them under their wing, believing widows, and it's the Greek-speaking widows who are getting neglected in the daily distribution. Because sometimes when churches grow and things go on, not by anyone's fault or anyone's design, it's just there's so much to do that things just get left undone. Just, it happens. There's no conspiracy. That's what often goes on in churches. But there's a division opening up between the two different groups in the church, the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And we know who's behind it. We know who the one is who's seeking to exploit these natural divisions in the church. There's someone there driving a wedge between the believers and using a time of rapid church growth when things are getting left undone. He's using it to exploit the situation. And because this is the apostles' responsibility to make sure everyone's provided for, We know that Satan is behind it, seeking to undermine and criticize the leadership and to deflect them from their first responsibility, which they say in verse 4 is to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So he attacks the unity of the church. So brothers and sisters, the next time there are cracks in our unity, maybe in a situation where the church is growing and there are things that get left undone, there's no conspiracy, just things that get forgotten, things that people are very busy sometimes and things just don't get put right, and complaints come easily, and we start to talk in terms of church life of us and them, there are the Hebrews and the Hellenists, there's us, and maybe sometimes we feel that, well, the leadership ought to be taking responsibility for this, why aren't they doing something about it? And it's easy to undermine or maybe distract them from what they should be doing. Who's exploiting the situation? Who's behind it all? Our argument is not with the flesh and blood, is it? That's not what our warfare is against. It's against those ranks of satanic legions, Satan himself, exploiting things that arise in church life. He exploits to undermine our unity. The next thing he goes for is our relationships. Now, in Corinth, a man was disciplined for his wicked behavior. He treated Paul abominably. He was disciplined. And if the medicine was bitter, it worked the cure. And the man has now repented and has turned away from his sin. Well, says the apostle, because the man has repented, because there's godly sorrow, don't leave the prodigal out in the cold. You must go to run to meet him with open arms. Forgive and comfort him. And first in the queue to forgive him, first in the queue to comfort him, says Paul, is me. Now why Paul? Why is Paul so keen that there should be love, reconciliation, forgiveness? That the brother who's offended, who's now repented, should be brought back into the warmth and love of the church. Why is Paul so keen that that should happen? Well, he tells us, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So again, Christian friends, if there's been a breach in a relationship, and maybe there's been hurt, and there's a danger of keeping a record of wrongs, if when there should be love and forgiveness and reconciliation, there is between you and a brother or a sister a coldness, a bitterness, a division. Well, who's taking advantage of us? Lest Satan should take advantage of us, if we are not ignorant of his devices. Just turn back just a few verses in. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. And Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 26 and 27. So I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Thank you. So there are times when there is righteous anger. But Paul's quoting from the Psalms, he says, make sure you don't sin, and the thing to make sure you do is, if you are angry, don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, in your wrath, because if you do, you'll give place to the devil, you'll give him an opportunity. So maybe, Christian friend, you were angry, and your anger was righteous. You had good cause to be angry. But did you sleep on it? You went to bed angry. You brood over the unfairness of it all. Well, then you're giving place to someone, aren't you? Giving place to the devil. No wonder Satan hangs around angry believers. What opportunities there are for him. And then thinking further about relationships, Satan will use even our nearest and our dearest to gain leverage over us. Who seeks to turn Jesus away from the cross? Peter. And what does Jesus have to say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. That's right. Jesus has told Peter and the disciples that he's got to go to the cross. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." So one of his best friends, his right-hand man, is taking him and saying, No, you've got it all wrong. You don't have to go to the cross. This shouldn't be happening to you. And it's a real stumbling block, isn't it? It's a real temptation. And so real is the temptation that Jesus has to turn and say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me. You're a stumbling block to me. But you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That's very striking, isn't it? That he can use our nearest and our dearest to get leverage over us. People who care for us, people who are concerned for us, people who love us, he can use them to stop us from doing the will of God. Very striking, isn't it? So you've got to be very careful, because sometimes we feel, well, my motives are good, therefore it's okay. But sometimes good motives aren't enough. I'm sure Peter's motives, he felt, were good. Wanting the best for those we love is not necessarily enough, is it? So we need to be like, we mustn't be like Peter. We must be those who actually listen to Jesus' words and not be too sure of our convictions. Sometimes we can be very sure what someone else ought to do. We're very sure that they ought to do A, B, C, or D. But don't be too sure about your convictions, because Satan can even use us to gain leverage on another. Okay, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll call this one, it's number 6, we'll call it Catching the Mood. Catching the Mood. 2 Corinthians 11. And someone read, please, verses 2 and 3.
"For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ."
Okay. Paul says to the church, "I betrothed you to Christ." Okay, you're the bride, he's the husband. I want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. You're not defiled. You haven't hopped into bed with somebody else. You've been loyal, faithful to him. But he says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that you might well jump into bed with someone else, because the serpent is seeking to deceive you, lead you astray, corrupt you from the simplicity, from the pure devotion, a single-minded love for Christ. Well, what's it all about? Well, there was a danger. What was Satan's craft? What he was doing with the Corinthians, he was catching the prevailing mood in Corinth. In Corinth, everyone loved success. And so the Corinthian church were looking for the X factor. They were looking for the factor that would make their church a success. They were looking for the factor that would make their church grow, flourish, be successful, popular. Everyone wanted to come to it. They would go places. Everyone would admire them. And false apostles were coming to the church, and they were promising exactly what the Corinthians wanted. They were promising the X factor. They were promising a Jesus without the offence of the cross. They were promising a Jesus who could outdo the pagans at their own game. And they were promising a Jesus who would give them success and influence and numbers. But who's behind it? "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So sometimes he just catches the mood. You know, there are prevailing moods, aren't there, in cultures, in societies. Things swirl through. And Satan tries to get our church to hook onto those things. So we must never lose the offence of the cross. The cross is always always counters the prevailing mood. So if teachers come and they catch the prevailing mood, if they offer the X factor, if it chimes in with the way that culture thinks, then we've got to beware, haven't we, who's behind it. And they can be very subtle. It's like carbon monoxide. It's tasteless, it's odourless, it's colourless. and it sends churches to sleep. So you have a church which has got a name, preaching the gospel, go back half a generation later, something has happened to it. Something's gone. Something's disappeared. It's gone another direction. And no one actually saw it or noticed it happening. It's like carbon monoxide. Okay, number 7, temptation. He comes to us directly, doesn't he, with temptation. You can think of Christ in the wilderness. Satan tempts him. Every follower of Christ will be tempted. So however long you've been a Christian, you can be shaken to your core by temptation. There are things that you wouldn't believe that you would be capable of doing, but Satan comes when you're 40 days hungry and suggests the unthinkable, and it becomes something which you think, I may well do that. And you can be shaken to your core. He'll wait until the most propitious moment. Wait till you're vulnerable. Wait, and he'll suggest what you think another time you'd never believe could have happened. And you can think, for example, of Samson. Samson's in his 40s. He's been judging Israel for 20 years. He's been fighting a one-man campaign. He's tired. He's slowing down. He's getting older. He's lonely. He's had very little support. And he's ripe for a fall, isn't he? And it's then that he sees the prostitute at Gath. And then not long after that, he meets with Delilah. She's a Jewish lady. It's a Jewish name. She behaves like the Philistines. And we know what happens next. It's flesh and blood, isn't it, that he sees and is drawn to. But actually, Satan is behind it. Okay, number 8. Turn me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Now, Paul's talking about his desire to get back to the Thessalonians. He was rushed away from them after such a short time. And he says, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So we were taken away. Our hearts are still with you. We desperately tried to get back to seeing you. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. So I tried again and again to come and see you. But Satan hindered us. Literally, he dug up the road. So there are some situations in our lives or in church life which just don't give. They don't yield. You'll have one problem after another problem after another problem. You take one step forward, you take two steps backwards. You have your plans, they seem reasonable, well-laid plans, and it all comes to nothing. What's going on? Well, before we start blaming flesh and blood, we need to look and wonder whether or not Satan has dug up the road. He's put the roadblock in. He's the one who's bringing these difficulties and problems, hindering us time and time again. Okay, number 9, hounding us. You think of Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, his thorn in the flesh. The Canaanites were described as the thorn in the flesh of Israel. So his thorn in the flesh, it could be a something, but it's probably a someone. We can't speak with any certainty, so I'm not saying it's definitely a someone, but it's probably likely it's a someone. Paul, with all his Old Testament language, doesn't use these words carelessly, and thorns referred to people when it was Israel and the Canaanites. So it's probably a someone rather than a something, and he calls it a messenger of Satan, or calls them a messenger of Satan. So there's someone who's dogging Paul's steps and makes his life a misery. It's so painful. It's a thorn in the flesh. You know what a thorn in the flesh is like? I pray to God 3 times, he'd take it away. No comes back the answer. Or is there someone who's dogging your steps? There's someone who makes your life a misery. There's someone who grieves you, robs you of your peace. When you go to your inbox and your emails, and think, oh, no, got one from them. And your stomach turns over. Well, mine does anyway, I know. And well, the letter comes, or the phone goes. We've all been in those situations, haven't we? And remember who's behind it. And remember, this is war. And then number 10, we're nearly at the end. He comes as the accuser. The word devil means accuser. is one who slanders. He insinuates, slanders you. In Revelation 12, verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of God's people. And we've been washed clean in the blood, haven't we? We're washed from our sins. We're clean. But which of us, things about me, I don't want you ever to know, because I feel so ashamed of them. And you can say the same to me. We're all great sinners, aren't we? Washed in the blood. But Satan knows about those things. And therefore he tries to get his foot in the door of our spiritual lives by insinuation, by slander, by accusation. And he can keep God's people fearful. He can keep them anxious. He can keep them standing at a distance from God. Sometimes for years. Because as soon as they start to have any spiritual joy, as soon as they delight to come into God's presence, as soon as there's a response of their heart towards God, he comes in with the accusation. How can you think that? How can you say that? You're just a hypocrite. How can you feel any joy? So he may not be able to destroy our salvation, but he can stop us enjoying our salvation. Because he's the accuser. And then number 11. He just knocks the stuffing out of us. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. And the sense of it is that he may tear you apart. Satan has asked he may tear you apart. So brothers, sisters, have you been ripped apart? You think of the scarecrow in Wizard of Oz. Yeah, when the wicked witch, she sends her minions, doesn't she, after the scarecrow. We think, what's he talking about? You've seen the Wizard of Oz, you know what I mean. And she sends her minions after the scarecrow, and the scarecrow literally has all the stuffing ripped out of him. And there's his head, and there's his sort of trousers and his jacket, but they're empty. All the straw is scattered all over the place. And they have to collect up, Dorothy and Tin Man have to collect up the straw and then stuff it all back into him again. He rips apart. Taken apart. Well, that's what Satan does. So if you've been taken apart, but the stuffing knocked out of you, and you feel there's nothing left. Well, remember, Satan has to ask for permission. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. And remember that if he's taken the stuffing out of you, Christ has been praying for you. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So persecution, false disciples, false teaching, undermining our unity, attacks on our relationships, catching the prevailing mood of our society, temptations, roadblocks, hounding us, accusing us, or just ripping us apart. How to spot Satan's plans for you, for me, for the church. Have you come across any of those things recently? Then you know who's behind them. So in the light of that, what should we do tonight? How do we deal with all these things? What's our response tonight? To pray, that's right. Because in that passage we read in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So our response tonight to all of these things is to pray, which is why Satan's final plan is to stop us praying.